If you'll open up your pew Bibles, if you have a pew Bible, turn to page 996. If you don't have a pew Bible, we'll be in 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4. Well, you know, we've been preaching through Acts in the morning. However, due to some unforeseen circumstances and some foreseen circumstances, we're going to need to skip it for the last couple of weeks. You all have been praying for my family. We had kind of an emergency birth on Friday, but so I'm happy to say that Phoebe, my daughter, is doing well and she's putting on weight, and Anna Catherine, my wife, is here, and so we are doing well. And you know, God often puts us through difficult times to force us to pray, so that he will answer prayer and he will encourage us through it. And I think that's been one of the situations here. So Pastor Sean's out of town, and he asked me to pick a text, and I chose 2 Timothy chapter 4 because it's related to the reason I'm here in the first place. I've been called as an assistant to help in general, but also to do discipleship, but also to do outreach to the community. And I think this text informs me, and I think it will help inform our congregation as well. So before we read this passage, let's pray and ask God's blessing on the reading and especially the preaching of his word. Let's pray. Our dear God, we pray that your Holy Spirit would illuminate our minds and our hearts to help us to understand the things you've written here, and also to convict us and to encourage us, to draw us closer together as believers in Jesus Christ, and to make people believers in Jesus Christ if they don't know him. We pray that in the name of Jesus and for the sake of his mighty name, amen. We're going to read all of 2 Timothy chapter 4 this morning. This is the word of God. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. As for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Do your best to come to me soon, for Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. Luke alone is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he's very useful to me for my ministry. Tychicus I have sent to Ephesus. When you come to me, bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas, also the books, and above all, the parchments. Alexander the coppersmith did me great harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. Beware of him yourself, for he strongly opposed our message. At my first offense, no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me. May it not be charged against them. But the Lord stood by me and strengthened me, so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it. So I was rescued from the lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet Prissa and Aquila and the household of Onesiphorus. Erastus remained at Corinth, and I left Trophimus, who is ill, at Miletus. Do your best to come before winter. Eubulus sends greetings to you, as do Prudens and Linus and Claudia and all the brothers. The Lord be with your spirit. Grace be with you. Amen. And we thank God for his word, his holy, inspired, and inerrant word. May he write its eternal truth on all of our hearts. Paul is imprisoned in Rome for a second time, following his release after the conclusion of the book of Acts, and he writes to Timothy for a second time while Timothy is in the town of Ephesus. And Paul seems to know what's about to happen to him, doesn't he? Verse 6, the time of my departure has come. But what will happen to the church of the living God as this apostle passes away? What will become of all of his labors? How will the church grow? Will it continue? Remember the question Jesus asked, when the Son of Man returns, will he find faith in the earth? What's going to uphold the church? And that's Paul's concern here. Well, what do you want to say to someone before you pass away? What do you want your last words to be? I brought this book with me. Robert Murray McShane was a minister in Dundee, Scotland, and he died, I believe, at the age of 28 after pastoring at this little church for just a few years. He died in 1843, and his final words, I want to read them to you. Final words of this young minister, he said this. This is one of his friends writing about him. At one time during the delirium, he passed away of some illness, we don't know. He said to his attendant, "Mind the text, 1 Corinthians 15:58. Be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, dwelling with much emphasis on the last part, as much as you know your labor in the Lord is not in vain." At another time, he seemed to think he was among his brothers in the church, and he said, "I don't think much of policy in the church courts. No, I hate it. But I'll tell you what I like, faithfulness to God and a holy walk." His voice, which had been weak before, became very strong now, and often was he heard speaking or praying for his people. He was praying to people who weren't with him. "You must be awakened in time, or you will be awakened in everlasting torment to your eternal confusion. You may soon get me away, but that will not save your souls." Then he prayed this, "This parish, Lord, this people, this whole place, do it yourself, Lord, for your weak servant. Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given to me." And those were his last words. What do you want your last words to be? Here we had Robert Murray McShane thinking only of his people as he was passing away. And similarly here, the Apostle Paul has last words for his people. These may be the last written words of the Apostle Paul. And they're definitely the last inspired written words of the Apostle Paul. And it's his concern that should dominate our concern today as well. What is his concern? He thinks only of preserving the church until Jesus' return. He looks to the future now. Jesus is coming. And he considers how to strengthen the church and build it up until Jesus comes back. And he decides to end his last written scripture with encouragement and commands for the next generation. So following Paul's concern, as we look forward to Christ's return, we should seek to be a church that trains the next generation and is a trainable next generation. And I think that's the main point here. So what are we supposed to train this next generation to do? And what are we as the next generation supposed to be trained to do? What are we supposed to be trainable to do? And there are three points here. We're supposed to train and be trained to preach the word of God, to promote the word of God, and to practice the word of God. That's Paul's concern at the end. As we look forward to Christ's return, we should be a church that trains the next generation, and to be a trainable next generation, first to preach the word of God. Notice how he begins it all. Look at how he starts it. Go back actually to chapter 3 at the very end. This famous passage. "All scripture is breathed out by God, profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work." Paul's talked about the fact that the Bible is God-breathed, inspired, that the words of this book are the very breath, the very speech of God himself. And now Paul pleads that the next generation preach this. He pleads that they preach it. And it's not so much pleading, though, is it? Look at verse 1. He says, "I charge you in the presence of God and of Jesus Christ, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearance and kingdom, preach the word." It's a solemn, serious command. We young people, I consider myself one of these young people, and you probably do too. we need to know the seriousness of the things that we are called to do, because I think naturally we're rather flippant. We don't recognize the implications of what can happen. A toddler who's never steered a boat before, he doesn't realize what could happen if he takes charge of a cruise ship, does he? So this young man, Timothy, needs this warning and this command. But despite Timothy's youth, I think one study said that he's probably in his 30s. Paul still gives him the command, doesn't he? We don't pass the baton on to those who are nearly done with their life. We pass it on to those who are beginning their life. He isn't told to put off the work until he's matured all the way. You see, here responsibility is being given to this young man, Timothy, a responsibility he's commanded to take up. If you're called to preach, you must preach. It's not just a fire in your bones. There's a command coming from outside you as well, telling you to do it. You have to do it no matter the age. I had a friend who I think started preaching when he was 13 years old. He was called at that age. I was not, but he was. Did you notice the responsibility given to Paul here as well, though? Paul is responsible to give the charge. We need the older generation to train, to equip, and to charge the younger generation to do this work. The young might need the commands because we're inclined to be lazy or timid. Timothy was a timid person, or thoughtless. But those who are older have the responsibility to find, to train, and to charge the younger, to preach the word of God. And why is it so necessary to tell this to the young? Well, secondly, it's because of the ease of turning. The ease of turning. It's not just that the youth need to hear it because we're fickle or something, but because the audience we're speaking to, and because of a temptation to cave into their fickle desires. Look at what he says in verses 3 to 4. Read it with me. He says, "The time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths." You know, in our economy, you start a business in order to make a profit, don't you? You try to set a trend or else to get into a trend early on so that you can get a profit from it. You might all remember the cupcake craze that was maybe just so 5 years ago, or maybe it's still going on, I don't know. But those who made fashionable, fancy cupcakes early on, they made just a killing financially. Well, the temptation here is a similar temptation to alter a message to fit the desires of the public in what they want to hear. Not just what they want to buy, what they want to hear. What do people want to hear? How do I draw them into this church? What will make this assembly larger? What will bring in the money in the offering plate? And Paul's saying, no. No, you preach the truth. Verse 5, "As for you, always be sober-minded. Endure suffering. Do the work of the evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. Fill up the service. Don't just invest a few ounces of truth into the ministry. Put all of it in. Keep going till it's all filled up. Keep preaching the truth." It's easy to turn to myth, but we don't preach myth. We preach truth. Keep going, Timothy. Keep going, preachers. There might be some among us here who are preachers. I don't know. Keep preaching. Don't sacrifice the clear presentation of Jesus Christ offered once and for all for sinners for the sake of numbers. We need those who are older to encourage us in that truth, to keep going, to keep preaching the truth, and to never give up, to never turn away. The younger generation needs an older generation to train us. The younger generation needs to be trainable in preaching the word, last of all, because of the rewards of a fulfilled ministry, the rewards of a fulfilled ministry. If the young are trained to fulfill their ministry and encouraged to do it and persevere in it, then we will all reap the rewards together. Look at verses 6 to 8. I'm going to break this down here. He says, "I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come." Paul can say he's about to die, and that his death will kind of be like the Old Testament drink offering, which a small portion of it is this cup filled with the offering of the first fruits, and a small portion is poured out onto the altar, just part of it, it's given to God, but the remainder of the cup was given to the priests for them to drink. That's how they lived. So maybe Paul is the part that spilled out onto the altar, given over to God in death, but the remainder of the cup, those people he's trained, men like Timothy They will be left to benefit the people. They're the ones who are going to help the people. We get a cup together when we're trained to do this. We get the cup together. As we fill up our ministry, we fill up the cup, the reward we reap together. And then look at verse 7. There's not just a cup, there's a competition. I've fought the good fight. I've finished the race. I've kept the faith. Paul talks about keeping or protecting the faith, the truth that's been given to us, like a competition. It's a wrestling match or a race that has to be won. And at the end of the day, the goal of the race isn't to advance a new theory about the atonement. It isn't to promote a new ideology. It's to protect the truth that's once and for all been given to us in the Bible. And the benefits of the victory are amazing, because look next at verse 8. He says the benefit is that there's a crown. Henceforth, there's laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. He's not saying, because I did good things, Jesus will give me good things. Instead, what he is saying is that he has assurance that he really is a believer in Jesus Christ, and that because he believes in Jesus, Jesus will give him the award of a crown of righteousness. Jesus wore a crown of thorns, but all who love Jesus' return will wear a crown of righteousness. We have a perfect standing before God right now if you believe in Jesus Christ. Jesus' righteousness is in your account. God views you as righteous as Jesus Christ because you're hidden in him. But we believe that by faith. We don't necessarily see that, do we, in our lives? But one day, he's saying, you will see it tangibly. God will say, you are right in my sight. You will bear the crown of righteousness on your head. Paul's desire here is that as we all hope in Jesus' return together and look for that day when Jesus will say, you are mine, while we wait for that, we should be a church that trains the next generation and is a trainable next generation. In Stephen Fry's documentary of his travel through America, he stops at this relatively unknown site. It's this enormous sculpture that is a work in progress. It's meant to mirror the work of Mount Rushmore. And he talks to the man who's working on chiseling a Native American warrior and his horse into the face of a mountainside. And afterwards, someone will come and tell me the name of this, because I don't remember. And he talks to him, and he learns that this man's father purchased the property, and he started the work, and that this man, his son, has decided to take up the task himself and finish it off. But he's concerned because he doesn't have any children himself. Who will come after him to finish the work that he and his father are so passionate about? The future was uncertain for his father, but it's similarly uncertain for the son who has no heir and no one interested in finishing the work. Well, our work in the church isn't the work of mountain changing. It's the work of good news preaching. And the question is, who will take up this work? It doesn't happen by magic that people suddenly begin preaching the truth. So for those who are older here, don't consider where you failed in the past. Paul says to forget what lies behind and strain forward to what lies ahead. Put away your failures. Forget those worries and troubles about your past failures, but also about your past successes. Put them all away. Think now about who you can be investing in and how you can be investing in them. Paul picked Timothy. He picked Titus. He picked numerous other men. Priscilla and Aquila chose Apollos. Who will you choose, and how will you help them? And then for those who are younger here, don't consider where you failed in the past either. Maybe you were lazy then, or you were disrespectful then, or you were thoughtless then. But what about now? Who can you reach out to and ask to help you? Who do you respect in the gospel ministry, and who can help you to share the good news and grow mature? So as we look for Christ's return, we should seek to be a church that trains the next generation and is a trainable next generation. And that's true, secondly, in that we're called not just to preach the word, but to promote the word. So to preach the word, to promote the word. That's in verses 9 through 18. That means to support the Bible's preservation, translation, and distribution to this very day. Think about this great concern of Paul at the end of his life here. First, Paul was concerned to preserve the word. Look at verse 9. He says, do your best to come to me soon. He's talking to Timothy. Well, why does he need Timothy? He says, verse 10, Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica, Crescens to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. When I was talking to Sean about my plan to preach this, he said, that little line, Demas in love with this present world, that could make a sermon in and of itself, couldn't it? But the point here is that Paul needed help. It's not just that he's lonely. Paul has work he's trying to finish at the end of his life, and he needs help. And he needs help from faithful men. And that's his problem. Look at his specific task. Look at verse 11. He says, Luke alone is with me. Luke, who authored Luke, the book of Acts. Get Mark. What did Mark write? The Gospel of Mark. And bring him with me, for he's very useful to me. So these two men who've written the scripture, helped write the scriptures. And then he wants Timothy. That's a lot of important people. Why? Well, look at verse 13. He says, when you come, bring the cloak that I left, also the books, and above all, the parchments. It might seem insignificant to bring the cloak and the books and the parchments, but some people believe Paul is gathering materials to complete his arrangement of the Bible, his arrangement of the scriptures. Some people think he's assembling a codex here, that that's what he's talking about. This work is of the utmost importance to Paul. He's saying, I need you so that I can put the independent, God-inspired letters that I've written together to distribute to the church. This vital work to promote the word of God by preserving it. But he also wants to warn Timothy about the reality of what it means to promote the word of God. When we love the word, we want to preserve and promote it, what's going to happen? He warns him of the reality of suffering for the word. That's in verses 14 to 16. You know, he kind of changes thought rather suddenly, doesn't he? He's talking about bring the stuff, and then he says, Alexander, the coppersmith. Well, here it's because he's thinking, I need to tell this man about the reality of suffering for the word. We don't know exactly what Alexander did. It's clear in verse 15 that he opposed the preaching of the good news about Jesus in such a way that it resulted in Paul's imprisonment. Not only Alexander, look at verse 16. At my first defense, no one came to stand by me. All deserted me. May it not be charged against them. It's not just this enemy, but it's people in the church who've left him because he's trying to preserve and promote the word. It's sort of similar to Jesus' own ministry. As he's about to go to the cross, all of his friends abandon him. Some people love the message. Some oppose it. Promote the word. Yes, but understand the reality of suffering for the word. But then Paul ends his part on the importance of promoting God's word with a note of hope. Did you notice it? It's in verses 17 to 18, that Jesus saves those who suffer for the word. He saves those who suffer for the word. There's salvation here and now from trouble. You can think of Andrew Brunson, this prayer we've been making. God actually delivered him from imprisonment. He doesn't always do it, but it's a reasonable expectation. And he delivered that man. Same here, verse 17. Look at what he says. The Lord stood by me and strengthened me so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it. So I was rescued from the lion's mouth. Paul could be so worn down by this experience, abandonment, so sad, so abandoned and hurt that he can't even speak. But Jesus filled him with power and strength. He was with him, and he was able to tell other people about Jesus because Jesus hadn't left him. He was rescued from the lion's mouth like Daniel was rescued from the lion's den. So though he might face death in the future, there's a moment when he's rescued. Jesus saves those who suffer for the word. But ultimately, he might not give us this kind of momentary salvation, right? You can think of all the missionaries and maybe even friends you know who were not spared in this life. Jim Elliot approaching the natives with the gospel, and as he approaches, he's speared to death. He wasn't saved, but also he was. Look at how Paul says it, verse 18. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and will bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. It's sort of like how he says, nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. Shall famine, disease, destruction, even death, can't separate us. We will be saved and brought into God's heavenly kingdom. So we need to train the next generation and be a trainable next generation to promote God's word, because look at what Jesus will do. He will surely bring us to his kingdom. Look at the level of Paul's assurance. He certainly will be there. No matter what happens here and now, he'll be there. You know, at night, my older daughter, Emma Rimes, she often gets scared. Now, bear with me about illustrations about my daughter. I only have so much time before I can't use them anymore because she'll be so embarrassed. So I have to use them all right now. So forgive me. At night, Emma Rimes gets scared. And so now she's taken to asking me a question as I'm about to leave the room. She'll say, "Jesus will keep me safe? Jesus will keep me safe?" She asks it. And I answer with a resounding yes. Yes, Jesus will keep you safe. This is the content of the gospel. This is the heart of the gospel. Jesus will keep me safe from the wrath of God. Jesus will keep me safe from the accusations of Satan. He'll keep me safe here and now from those who align with Satan in this world. But Jesus will keep me safe forever and ever in his glorious heavenly kingdom, where there's no pain or heartache or suffering or trouble to greet us, but only the face of a loving Savior in joyful acceptance. And that is why we must promote the word of God in this world. The message of the Bible is that wonderful, undeserved safety from sin and sin's deserts is available for us in Jesus Christ. And this is the only news this world really needs. So we need to train others and be trainable to promote this word of God. So how do we do this tangibly today? You know, we have study committees that translate the Bible. We have missionaries who bring out the Bible to the nations. We have it archived on the internet. What do we do as members? But God uses us to do that work. The missionaries have to come from somewhere, don't they? The study committees have to have scholars who come from somewhere. Maybe it's you, the future missionary, the future scholar. But then also, how many Bible illiterate people do you think there are in this city? It might be a larger number than first comes to mind. You might be faithful to God's calling here simply by giving a Bible to someone who doesn't have it, who hasn't read one. Or another thing you can do tangibly is just by suffering for the truth. I say that like it's easy. Suffering for the truth. We can encourage each other in this. No matter what people say about you or think about you or do to you, because you talk about Jesus' death and life for sinners, he will save you to the uttermost. So as we look forward to Christ's return, we should seek to be a church that trains the next generation and is a trainable next generation. And the last part of this is that in our practice of the word of God, practicing the word of God, preach the word of God, promote the word of God, and then practice the word of God. Faith without works is dead. It is a simple fact. When you light a fire, you should also feel the heat of the fire. Unless faith works itself out in love, it isn't really faith, is it? So this is Paul's concern for the church as he ends his ministry and his life in the world, that the church should be a place of love for one another and fellowship for one another. The consolation of his prison sentence is that the saints will still fellowship and that God will still be with us. It's in verses 19 to 20. Look at that with me. Verse 19, he sends greetings. Greetings. Greet Prissa and Aquila and the household of Onesiphorus. And skip to verse 21. He says, Pudens and Linus and Claudia and all the brothers and Eubulus, they all send greetings. Greetings. Imagine being on your deathbed and you turn to your spouse and you say, "Before I go, say hello to those members from that church in that city that I was a member at 15 years ago. I really want you to say hello to them and that I care about them." Who thinks like that? But that's how Paul is thinking here. We need our love for each other to continue and to be nourished through our entire lives. It's easy for our love to grow cold as we worry about the problems in this world. But here Paul sends greetings to these faithful men and women, and we should be thoughtful about that too. He doesn't just send greetings, though. He asks for fellowship. Verse 21, he says, "Do your best to come before winter." Winter is the time of the storms, the typhoons. He wants him to get here soon rather than later. He needs help now, but maybe here isn't just an expression of a need for help, but the desire for Christian friendship and fellowship as he's in prison. We've got Skype and FaceTime and Google Hangouts today, and we feel like we can kind of see people face to face, sort of. Our cousin, her daughter, often FaceTimes us. She's a toddler. She's like 1.5. And she will FaceTime us to talk to her cousin. So from Jackson, Mississippi to Asheville, North Carolina, these two toddlers FaceTiming each other. And you can only imagine what it's like. But there's this feeling of closeness. Even at this young age, they know they need to be close. But when we're actually with someone who loves us and who cares for us, our anxieties, it's like they peel away. And it fills us with love and happiness. And this is what we should be longing for in the church and aiming to train each other to do. Our fellowship should be marked by eagerness to meet together and be with each other because we genuinely enjoy each other, warts and all. And maybe you're thinking, well, I feel that way sometimes, that that's what I want, but it sure isn't like that a lot, is it? Maybe there's a great seeming divide between our generations, isn't there? You've got the boomers. They might be characterized by a desire to play, to be individualists. There's Gen Xers. I don't know what they're like. They have their own characteristics. There's the millennials. They may be needy, dependent, communal. And Gen Z, well, who knows what they're really like? We're still figuring them out. There are all these barriers between us, not just of economics, not just of societal shaping, but age and technology. So how can we love each other and do what Paul urges us to do here? This is what we need in conclusion. It's Paul's request to God. For us to put the word of God into practice, we need grace, don't we? We need grace. Look what he says at the very end, verse 22. The Lord be with your spirit. Grace be with you. There aren't wasted words in the Bible. You can think of the genealogies. Those aren't wasted. I've heard of people being converted when they heard the genealogy of Jesus Christ. These words aren't wasted either. The conclusion to Paul's letters might seem similar to us, but that's because we need it. We need to hear it. We need Jesus to be with us. We need God's undeserved favor to be poured out on us. Our salvation depends on it. The church's future hinges on it. God's grace towards sinners and Jesus Christ. And God is gracious. Look back with me at it. Verse 8. God's grace. He has a crown of righteousness for all who love the Lord Jesus. Why do you love him? Because he first loved us. Because he showed grace to us. We don't deserve the crown of righteousness. Verse 18. Look what he says in verse 18. He will bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. Do we deserve to be brought safely into his heavenly kingdom? No. But he's gracious. That's our God, a God of grace. If you want this, if you desire it, then Jesus says there is a way. Acknowledge your sins before God. Confess them to him. Forsake the things you thought would save you or help you, and cling to Jesus Christ alone for everlasting life. No one who comes to him will be turned away without money, without price. Come to Jesus Christ and buy. So when the next generation seems to have fallen away, maybe, when they won't attend the church, or when the older generation doesn't seem to be interested in you, when they won't reach out to you, what do you do? Brothers and sisters, Jesus Christ is ours, all of ours. And he died for the grumpy old people, and he died for the stubborn young people. So be quick to forgive. Consider who you want to mentor, who you want to have as your mentor, and then get going. Let's all encourage each other to preach the word, to promote the word, and to practice the word together for the sake of that kingdom we all look to inherit together. Amen. Let's pray. Our dear God, we need the presence of your Holy Spirit. We need the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. We need to feel your love poured out on us. And so we pray that you would overcome the barriers in the church of race, of age, of economics, so that Jesus Christ could be glorified. We pray that you would be at work here in our midst for the sake of Jesus' glory and honor, and that the world may know that you are God. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.